This past Tuesday marked the 40th anniversary of the infamous decision by the U.S. Supreme Court known as Roe v. Wade. In a travesty of jurisprudence, unborn children were stripped of their right to life. A mother's womb should be the safest place for a child. But instead, it's become the location of the horrible deaths for over 55 million babies in the United States. Those are estimates based on what reports are received. We actually don't know how many because many are not reported. Incest, statutory rape, protecting a predator are all part of things that are done in back alleys or there's being done under the table because they don't want to pay taxes on it. It's well over 55 million in 40 years. Now, that's bad. But that decision and its ramifications have really changed the moral climate of our whole society. So it actually goes beyond just abortion. Now, in some ways, this is an appropriate week to do this. In part, I want to speak on this subject because of that. And in part because last week we talked about what the Scripture says about sexual purity. Let's face it, abortion, the reason for it is a whole lot of people are out doing things they should not be doing, and there are consequences. They conceive a child. What are some of the other implications that have happened in 40 years? It has now become routine for doctors to recommend abortion. I think I'm getting a short in this. I will be careful not to touch it. It has now become routine for doctors to recommend abortion of a child that might be sickly, that might have some deformity, or maybe just not wanted. That certainly has changed the way doctors look at life, hasn't it? Infanticide became a reality. Many states had to pass born alive laws, to find the federal government passed one, to protect babies that were born after a failed abortion or that were born with severe birth defects because the practice of neglecting them until they died had arisen. We do have the most pro-abortion president ever, Mr. Obama, while he was in the Illinois State Senate, voted against a bill to protect babies that were born alive. Advocates of euthanasia have gained so much traction, two states have already passed laws in which euthanasia is permitted. Physician-assisted suicide. Many doctors no longer take the Hippocratic Oath. They can't keep it. Now, in view of what's already happened in this nation, the question then arises, and it's a tough question. It's a scary question. How far behind is genocide for those who are not in political favor? Could this be some of the reason for disarming our citizens? Now, I realize that seems outlandish. How could something like that even be suggested? Something so horrible, could that happen in the United States? You need to remember, other nations have gone before us to that point, and they followed the same steps. We're already down that path. Denominations that maintain advocacy groups that are pro-abortion and pro-euthanasia. And they say they're believers like us. I don't think they are believers like us. Now, in the effort to try to stem this tide, there's been all sorts of logical reasons that have been proposed to try to give some value to human life. And I'm grateful for that. They want to fight against abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. But these arguments fail, or they're completely ignored, because they base the value on some kind of a human reasoning. And reasoning that does not give some sort of intrinsic and transcendent value to human life. Let me give you a few examples. Being human is enough. That's the first one. Human life is valuable because it's human. Well, it's a very good argument for those who agree that humans have some superior innate value. But actually, that argument is worthless against those that do not believe that and believe that man is just a higher form of animal life. No greater value than any other animal, a monkey, a dog, an eagle, a rat. Evolutionary philosophy now dominates our government. It dominates public education. It dominates most of the media. And so this idea actually is becoming a lot more common. What value are you? Human life is more valuable because mankind possesses certain qualities that are superior to other animals. This is used. Again, it's a very good argument for those who have those qualities. But what about those that have had those qualities impaired or destroyed? This reasoning quickly descends into arguments about the quality of life. There was a landmark decision made, an action taken in 2005, in which Terry Schindler Schiavo died from dehydration enforced by a Florida court order, which withheld food and water from her, at the insistence of her husband, Michael. Michael did not think that Terry's quality of life was high enough to justify the continued medical care she was receiving. Michael did not care about his wife. He was not concerned about her. That was actually proven in court. He did care about the money that was being spent to care for her that he wanted to spend on himself. Two very important footnotes to this case. First, then U.S. Senator Barack Obama had voted in favor of a law that was passed in an emergency session by the U.S. Senate trying to intervene in this case so she could have her feeding tube put back in. That was commendable. But then in 2008, during one of the debates, he publicly stated that his vote for that was a mistake and he should have opposed it. You see, he shifted to a stronger pro-death position on euthanasia. Second, the judge who issued multiple decisions against Terry's life, and this went on for about 4 years, claimed to be a Christian. He was a member of a local Baptist church. I commend the church because after this finally came to about, they revoked his membership. Here's another one. Human life has value because it has economic consequences. And some have very correctly pointed out that the economic climate is affected very adversely when you have 55 million fewer customers. However, if human life is valued by simple economic terms, then strong arguments can be made that society is better off in eliminating those who are not productive, which in previous society used to be called just eaters. They contributed nothing, they just ate. Therefore, get rid of them. It is less expensive for the government to pay for an abortion than to pay for all the welfare costs in raising a child to adulthood. It's cheaper for the government to kill a handicapped child than to pay for medical and rehabilitation costs. Medical costs will decline when there is active euthanasia practiced on those who are old and sick. That is going on in nations around the world. Besides, there's a quicker access to the inheritance for their survivors and for government taxes. Now again, those are harsh ideas. But please understand that those policies are going to soon be reality under Obamacare because it does advocate abortion. It's trying to force even us to pay for it, and it does ration health care. Now, if humans have no intrinsic value because they're an animal, they don't have superior qualities to other animals, and economic factors are not really that strong, in fact, would work against us, then why shouldn't abortion and infanticide and euthanasia be practiced? And yes, even genocide. Why not get rid of those that oppose what you would like it to be? What intrinsic value does human life have that transcends everything so that murder is wrong? The answer is not found in man himself. And this is where all the arguments go wrong. You cannot argue for the value of human life by arguing for the value of humans themselves. It has to be tied to something a lot greater. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. When we start with the beginning, we get a much better perspective. In Genesis 1, we find that God created the beasts of the earth, the creeping things, and man on the sixth day. We also find in verse 26 that man was made differently than the animals. It says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 7. It adds this thought in the creation of man. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Later that day, God took a rib from Adam and he fashioned Eve from it." So like the animals, the creeping things, man was made from the dust of the ground. Except, of course, for Eve, she was fashioned from his rib. She was not made from the dust of the ground. She is refined dirt. Now, because of that, man does share many common characteristics with the animals. Our physical body makeup. However, regardless of physical similarities, man is still very different from the animals. Unlike animals, God breathed directly into man the breath of life, and the text says he became a living being, or actually a living soul, which means he was given eternal qualities that the animals do not have. However, having an eternal soul does not necessarily give man some greater intrinsic value to life on this earth. Man was also given responsibilities or dominion over all the animals, but just because you're in a greater position responsibility does not necessarily mean that you have greater innate value either. However, man was given something that does give him that. Man has an inalienable value because he is made in the image of God. Man is a reflection of his Creator. And that's brought out even stronger over in Genesis 9, just over a couple pages. Noah departs from the ark. God now includes in his diet not only the plant life, which he was free to eat beforehand, but also now adds to it that he can eat animals, with the restriction that he may not eat the blood, verse 3. Then in verse 5, God commands what's to happen to an animal or a man that murders a man. Here's what it says. "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God he made man." Now take note especially of that last phrase. The issue of capital punishment for those who murder is not about determine. It's not about retribution. It's not about human justice. Those are all important issues, but that's not the primary reason for it. It is about the fact that human life is created as a reflection of God. We are made in God's image. Murder is an act of rebellion against God. And so the main reason for God, for a capital punishment, is God's holiness. Not the man himself. It's the fact that it's an attack against God. Now, right-to-life advocates are sometimes accused of being inconsistent. People say, well, if you truly valued human life, then you would be against capital punishment. Well, however, the same reason that we believe that abortion is wrong and euthanasia is wrong and infanticide is wrong and genocide is wrong is why we believe capital punishment is right. Because man is made in the image of God. That's the consistency. The inconsistency is with those who are pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, and they want to kill the innocent and preserve the life of the guilty. There's the inconsistency. They value the life of a murderer in defiance of God's command. They do not value the life of an unborn baby or those whose quality of life is below their standard. Advocates of abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia do not value human life because they reject what God says about human life. They are in rebellion against God. And that's where the problem lies. Those who claim to be Christians and yet advocate these evils do so in contradiction to what God clearly states about himself and his will in the Scriptures. Whether they admit it or not, they blaspheme and they offend God by their disobedience to his commands. In essence, they want to play God. They want to decide who lives and who dies based on their own reasoning rather than on God's commands. Their advocation of destroying a creature made in God's image is blasphemy against the Creator. It's a very serious sin that has brought God's judgment upon individuals and upon societies in the past. For example, why were the Canaanites told, or the Israelites told to destroy the Canaanites? Well, you look up the Scriptures, Leviticus 20, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, 31, in 18:10-13, you find one of the reasons, and there were several, but one of them was that they practiced infanticide. They would burn alive their children in worship of their god Moloch. Refraining from executing those who are convicted of premeditated murder is injustice. It was actually one of the reasons for the oppression, the eventual deportation of Israel and Judah. Deuteronomy 28:15 warned about, find it being carried out in Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel 22. From my viewpoint, and this is my personal opinion here, it is apparent that God has already removed his hand of blessing upon our nation, and we are seeing his judgments starting to fall upon us. We are guilty, as were these ancient nations. And while specific blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience that are listed in Deuteronomy 27:28 are specific to the nation of Israel, Proverbs 14:34 applies the principle to every nation. There are blessings for obedience, there are curses for disobedience. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach on any people. Man wants to think of himself as autonomous. He is not. Everyone is absolutely dependent upon God, for it is in him that we live and move and have our being. That's how Paul put it in Acts 17:28. Colossians 1:17 reminds us it is God's hand that even holds all things together. If he didn't, we wouldn't exist. Man would like to be free, a free moral agent that determines right and wrong for himself, but he is not. Every human is created and will be held accountable by their Creator for how he or she has lived. Revelation 20:12 tells us that. That is the means by which God will judge. Man would like to decide by his own wisdom what is good and what is bad, what's important, what is not. But he cannot, for two reasons. First, there's a practical one. Man does not have enough wisdom to accomplish the task, because even the wisest man is a foolish imbecile before God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 18-31 describes that. And second, much more important, the value of something is determined by its owner, by its creator, not by some third party or by the thing itself. Man belongs to God because God created him. And God places value on man because he made man in his own image. And that is why all humans, regardless of their intelligence, their physical abilities, their social standing, have intrinsic value. That includes those who are still in the womb. There's another reason that humans have intrinsic value, innate value. It also is related to God. Now, all humans break God's commandments, and that personal sin places them under God's just condemnation. God would be just, perfectly just, and righteous to toss every man, woman, and child into everlasting hell right now. Man has no means within himself by which he can become acceptable to his Creator. Isaiah 64:6 even tells us all man's attempts at righteous deeds are filthy rags before him. And yet, despite man's sinfulness, God loves man and demonstrated his love when Jesus Christ died as the substitute payment for that sin. Romans 5:8 tells us that. He did it so that you could be redeemed, so you could be forgiven, so you could be adopted into his family and have eternal life. The value of man is the value of the price God has paid to redeem him for his sin. Tell me, what is the value of Jesus' life? Let me emphasize this a little more. God values man so much that Jesus set aside the glories of heaven. All that belonged to him, he set that aside in order to become a man. And he became a man and then humbled himself. He didn't take a position of prestige. He came as a servant. And he was humble even to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians 2:5-8 describes it, to pay the price for us. And God did not do any of this because of anything in you or me. He did it because of his own character. The value of human life is what God declares it to be, which in the case here is the value of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that's infinite. Now think of the ramifications of this truth. Your value to God then is not based on how well you perform in anything, in school, work, how well you score an intelligence test, what you can do physically, how well you fit society's concept of beauty, how well you can behave yourself. It's not your family background, your ethnic heritage, your social class. It's not your job. It's not your income. It's not your position. It's not what other people think of you. It's not even what you think of you. Your value is based solely in God creating you in his image and has declared love for you and proven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a foundation of comfort, hope, and security by which you can face any of the nonsense that society throws at you trying to bring you down to its level and conform you to its image. When Elias Carrera was here, I like what he used to say in response when life got difficult or he was treated wrongly. He'd say, I know that Jesus loves me, so it's okay. Pretty simple, right? But how true? Because it isn't about all these other things that we think are so important. They're not. But these truths also mean that abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, genocide, the failure to carry out capital punishment on murderers, they are all fundamentally wrong because they fail to recognize and respect the proper value that God has given to every single human life. But there are more specific commands in the Scriptures that prove each of these are evil. And I want to mention a few of them. I already commented about capital punishment. Let's quickly look at abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. Now, many people are simply confused when it comes to abortion. They don't know what God has said. They're often swayed by the political and philosophical arguments, which are, by the way, designed to get you to have sympathy with those positions because they're playing on your sinful nature. They're very well designed. But our quest is to know what God says about it, because until we do know what he says about it, we are only ignorant people adding our opinions to discussion. And our opinions are worthless. The only opinion that counts is God's. And once we know what God has said, we can respond appropriately and we can speak with authority to the issue. So what has God said about abortion? Let's begin with examining again the issue of the origin of human life. Now, first of all, we've already mentioned God created mankind, right? Genesis 1, we looked at that. But Jesus makes the same claim in Matthew 19:5. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9. So deny that God created man and woman is to deny the writings of Moses, the Apostle Paul, and the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now, more relevant to the issue of abortion than the general fact that God created human life is that God controls the creation of each individual human life. The life that is in the womb is not just the product of the act of two humans. It also involves the action of God. Human life comes from the hand of God both generally and specifically. Let me give you a few examples. Sarah, regarding the birth of Isaac. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Sarai tells Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She is old at this time, and she understands that God is the one that opens or closes the womb. In Genesis 17, 16, the Lord says, regarding Sarah, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." That's what he tells Abraham. Abraham, yes, you're old. Yes, she's old. You're going to have a son by your wife. I'm going to give this to you. It's emphasized, verse 19, Abraham objects, "Well, let Ishmael be enough." And the Lord says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." The Lord would accomplish this. In Genesis 21, verse 2, the promise is fulfilled. Here's what it says. "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. Hannah, concerning the birth of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5 states the following, "But the Lord had closed her womb." In verse 11, we find that Hannah is praying the Lord will give her a son. And she's fervent about this. In verses 19 and 20, we find that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, "because I've asked him from the Lord." She knew where her child came from. What about in the Psalms? Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Psalm 127 verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Yes, we do have a lot of people that don't recognize that. They think it's a curse. It's not. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's a reward. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, a longer passage, more detailed. "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God opens or closes the womb. He forms the individual in the womb. So the child in the womb is not just a quote-unquote product of conception, as euphemistically referred to during abortions. He or she is a unique individual formed by God. The argument that the unborn child is part of the woman's body is totally false, both in terms of spiritual identity before God and in its physical genetic makeup. Physically, the child is separate from but totally dependent upon the mother. Genetically, the child is a mixture of her chromosomes and that of the father, and therefore a unique individual. And so a woman does not have a right to terminate the life growing within her. Instead, she has a responsibility to protect and nurture the baby within her. Let me add that the claim that a woman has a right to her own body is also erroneous. It's not true. If she is married, according to 1 Corinthians 7:4, she, her body, belongs to her husband, but also says that the husband's body belongs to the wife. You own each other, not yourself. But married or not, and regardless of her own beliefs, Her body belongs to the Lord who created her, 1 Corinthians 6:13. So humans are not as autonomous as they'd like to think themselves. Now, a woman has a right to choose many, many things in life. But whether the baby in her womb lives or is murdered is not one of them. And unless the abortion was physically forced upon her, then she, along with all those who advised her, along with those who performed the abortion, are accountable to God for, yes, murder. And that does include every legislator that voted in favor to legalize it. They also bear the responsibility. Now, what about the argument that the unborn child is not human until it's outside the womb and breathing on its own? When does human life begin? When does the unborn child begin a human value, gain that innate value of being a human? Now, we've already examined some scriptures. They've hinted at the biblical concept as this occurs at conception. Well, let's nail this down. There's several passages that are very clear on this. Look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verses 39 through 45, give us the story of Mary after she had her experience with Gabriel, rose and went to visit Elizabeth in the hill country to a city of Judah. And then it says, verse 39, that she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. She is a relative. It came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Next phrase, very important. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what is going to be said is not just her thoughts, her musings. This is what is coming from God, revealed to her. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greetings reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." The unborn infant, John the Baptist, responded to the presence of the unborn infant, Jesus, because both were already human. John expressed joy. Products of conception don't express joy. Humans express joy. John already possessed a soul, and that soul recognized the Messiah. How about Jeremiah 1? It's another foundational passage in this debate. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." That didn't have to wait till he was born. It occurred before that. The question of when a human becomes a true human in terms of potentiality or its ability to survive outside the womb is a non-issue. The Word of God is clear that at conception, a human life is created and that he or she has a soul. To end that life by abortion is nothing less than the willful taking of a human life. That is murder. That is the choice the so-called pro-choice people are talking about. Understand, they are against choice. They do not want women to be informed, especially do not want the parents to be informed. They don't want them to know what the baby's actually like or what's actually occurring in the stages of life that are occurring within her. They just want the freedom to be able to murder. I understand now they're using a different euphemism. Instead of pro-choice, they're talking about reproductive health. There's nothing healthy in abortion. Absolutely nothing. The woman herself subjects herself to all sorts of medical risks. Infertility is one of the more common ones. But there's also bleeding. There have been a number of women who have died on the table because they bled out. And it is never safe for the baby. There's nothing healthy in abortion. What about infanticide and euthanasia? Well, everything the Bible says about murder applies to infanticide and euthanasia, which are usually done simply to make life easier for the survivors. Those that advocate so-called mercy killing for those who are severely handicapped or old or sick are wrong for two major reasons. First of all, we need to understand that God makes the handicap. Okay? Exodus 4:11, God makes it clear to Moses that he makes the deaf, he makes the deaf, he makes the seeing, he makes the blind. Moses could not speak eloquently, but God would use that handicap to glorify himself. Second, there is no right to health. This is a lie. There is no right to health. In John chapter 9, Jesus pointed out a man who had been born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He then healed the man. It is not up to the individual or others to decide the value of life based on some judgment of its quality. All people are created again for God's glory. They're created in his image and they're loved by God. It is up to God to determine how he will use each individual. Regardless of what is good about us or what is bad about us, what we function well in and what we don't function well in. And let's face it, if you get old enough, you're not functioning well. Okay? Some of us creak like that. Third, it is not up to man to decide when he will die. The timing of a person's death is in God's hands and his alone. Job 14:5, Job 30 verse 23, Psalm 89, 46 through 48, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. For someone else to play God and purposely take their own life is suicide, self-murder. To take a life of somebody else is murder. That's not a right that belongs to us. In the case of suicide, it is always presented as an evil in the Scripture. Now, like Paul in Philippians 1, we as Christians may long for heaven, we may desire it greatly, but like Paul, we also are, as we will continue as long as God wants us in the flesh for whatever he wants us to do for the sake of others. We will simply continue on. It is up to the Lord to determine when we go home. Infanticide, euthanasia, suicide, they are all acts of selfishness. Well, what's our responsibility? How can we respond to these issues? Well, first, we need to respond with a message of hope. The gospel has to be given. The people involved in abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, let's face it, they are dupes of the devil. They are blinded by the God of this age. Even the most evil abortionist is really nothing more than a pawn of Satan. That's the mission field. Women more often feel the guilt of the sin, but the men involved are just as responsible and just as guilty before God. And we need to let them know that God can and will forgive if they will repent and believe. That's why Jesus came, isn't it? He died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's all of them. Abortion is included. And it can be forgiven. You can be cleansed from it. So our first response needs to be to offer the hope of the gospel, because people are guilt-ridden out there. Still walking under a condemnation, they don't have to if they would turn and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is we need to be informed about the issues. What actually occurs in abortion? What are the laws that pertain to these issues? Or the activities, organizations that are striving to stem the tide of blood. I have some literature on the back table. We have a bunch of stuff back there. But on the back table, under the missions thing, there's all sorts of just informational sheets. There's also an information sheet in the bulletin of organizations and where you can get information online or get involved. You need to know what you're talking about. Third, we need to pray. Now, I purposely put praying after getting informed because we need to pray intelligently. Our prayer needs to be a whole lot more than, God, do something about all this killing. It needs to be more along the lines of fervent prayers such as, Lord, God, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, suicide, they're all abominations before you. That's a pleading with him. It's an attack against you. That's agreeing with him. I understand the real nature of this. We ask for guidance. Show me how I can help prevent them. We ask for opportunity. Give me opportunity to share the hope of the gospel with those who are hurting because of this great sin. And he gives opportunity. We ask the Lord to direct our leaders in dealing with the issues. We ask specifically the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon their souls and change their hearts and minds so they'll conform to his will. And yes, we even, like some of the imprecatory songs, ask God to remove those as he sees fit that are opposing God's law. There needs to be fervent prayer about this. Fourth, financial support. Again, there's many organizations fighting these evils, and each one has a slightly different mission. Some are primarily educational, some political, some activists. Some provide personal care for those considering abortion, like crisis pregnancy centers, homes for unwed mothers, adoption agencies, and such. All of them can use financial support. Check them out. See if the Lord wants you to be involved. Especially be sensitive to whether they are gospel-preaching, gospel-centered organizations or not. Because, again, our primary concern is your eternal life. And even if you get them to avoid an abortion, what about their own soul? They're still condemned to going to hell. What about all the guilt that's still there? It's not going to go away unless they come to Christ. So that's our primary focus, is trying to get people to understand the gospel. And you realize if someone understands the gospel and who God is and these truths we just talked about this morning, abortion becomes a non-issue for them personally, because they will not do it. They will not go that way. They will stand against even the pressures from family members to go have one because it's wrong before God. Fifth, get personally involved. Now, maybe you can get involved in so many different things. You could get involved in some political ramifications easily. Write some letters. Call your representatives. Maybe you can be a pro-life speaker going around schools and clubs or other organizations to present the truth about the infant in the womb. What is actually there? Maybe you can take time to be involved with Lifesavers or CareNet Pregnancy Center, these crisis pregnancy centers. Maybe you can provide a home for a pregnant woman that's in crisis. She's in difficult circumstances. What better way to share the love of Christ with her both practically and then daily as you minister to her? Even if you can't provide a home, you can provide friendship and emotional support. Again, the brochure and the bulletin gives you some information you can follow up on. We also put in the bulletin today a registry for the New York State Organ and Tissue Donor Registry. This is also part of Right to Life. Can we be used by God to enable others to live longer? I'm on it. I'm a donor. I encourage others to be on it because if I am killed, I don't need these body parts anymore, do I? But if those could be used to extend some other life, if it's a Christian, they could serve the Lord longer, or if it's a non-Christian, to extend their life long enough, maybe they'll finally hear the gospel and turn and repent. That's a good thing. So I'd encourage you to do that register. Pray, let God show you how and at what level he'd want you to be involved. And then go do it.